In Romans 3, 4, and following, Paul mentions this word justification. What do you think he means by that term?
Justification. I'm not that familiar enough to give an educated answer.
I'm working on that. I don't know how I feel about justification. I don't believe that once we find salvation, we've quote unquote made it. That doesn't happen. For me, I don't worry a lot about that. God, what are you teaching me? What are you challenging me today to do?
It's kind of like a legal term of God declaring us righteous because of something that Christ did rather than something that we did.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing the Romans Revolution. And in this program, we get to finally arrive at one of the most remarkable and striking verses in this epistle, because it marks the transition from the bad news of the first 2.5 chapters to the good news that we begin to find outlined really throughout the rest of the epistle, the righteousness of God revealed. The Apostle Paul, just after he has explained how all human beings are condemned by the law, says, but now, in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Remarkable passage, isn't it? And to do this with our regular cast of characters, we have the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. The righteousness of God, that phrase used to send horror through the heart and soul of Martin Luther. Why?
Because he understood it the way the church of that day understood it, and it meant that unless you were transformed from being an unrighteous man to being a righteous man, you were surely damned.
So the righteousness of God was the law. The standard, the measure that you had to attain.
The perfection of God.
In order to be accepted before God.
Yes.
Yeah. Since then, we've come to look at the righteousness of God as referring to one of three things. Either A, God's personal righteousness, B, the righteousness that God requires from us or requires of us, or C, the righteousness that God gives.
The righteousness of God, of course, has various senses throughout Scripture, right?
Mm-hmm.
In one case, very prominent in the Old Testament, it is the righteousness with which God judges. It's associated with either God's condemning judgment or His saving justice. So you have to take that view of the righteousness of God.
And we know what that is in part because we have the commandments. The commandments reflect that righteousness. So when we see what God demands of us, the 10 words, the Decalogue, we get a sense of just what that righteousness, that holiness is.
And and it isn't foreign to us intuitively. We have reflections of that by analogy on Earth.
Because we're created in God's image.
Yeah, and so we say, yeah, I understand.
Mm-hmm. We understand when a judge pronounces sentence.
Right. Mm-hmm.
We understand when a judge issues a verdict and declares someone off you go to the gallows. We understand that.
Yeah.
One of the ways that God explains the extermination of the people out of the land that he leads the children of Israel into, he indicts the people for their unrighteousness. Mm-hmm. And he says that's why they're being kicked out. And then he enters into the national covenant with Israel and saying that if you act as they do, then you will receive the same judgment that they receive.
We understand that language.
Yes. Yeah, right. Because it's the language in which we were created. Do this and you shall live. And we were created perfectly capable of doing it. But we turned our backs on God in Adam and have gone our own way.
What did you mean by we are capable of doing it?
Oh, we were created capable of doing
Thank
it.
You?
In
yes.
Adam.
Thank
in
you.
Adam.
In
Adam.
Yeah. In Adam.
Thank you.
The law isn't external to God. I mean, we tend to think of the law as somewhat arbitrary. God could have come up with
a different
set of Ten Commandments. But the righteousness of God revealed in the law is the righteousness that God cannot do without.
Absolutely.
Right?
It's so important to see that these are not arbitrary commands. These things reflect the righteousness of God so that
the
they are
of God,
they're a true revelation of what God is like.
Yeah.
So the righteousness of God is God's own character. Mm-hmm. The righteousness of God in the Old Testament especially is also associated with God's righteous action in delivering and vindicating his people.
And saving his people.
Saving his people. But when you come to Paul especially, and this is a place where Paul is a little bit different from what you find in the Old Testament and the Gospels, right? Paul really accentuates an understanding of the righteousness of God as the apocalyptic judgment and justification of the sinner. He really highlights that. It's not totally absent before Paul, but that's where he really places the emphasis, right?
Mm-hmm. Could I throw in a bibliographic reference here?
Sure.
E. Gordon Rupp of England, by George, when he writes on Luther, the book The Righteousness of God, he gets it. Mm-hmm. E. Gordon Rupp.
The Righteousness of God.
Mm-hmm.
Let's compare the righteousness of God in 1:17 to the righteousness of or from God in 3:21. I mean, first of all, 3:21 seems to be the conclusion, as we've said, to the argument that he begins in 1:17. Can you read 1:17?
1:17 is tied to 1:16 is the thesis statement. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And the question is whether that's an objective genitive or not. That's a righteousness that comes to us from God or is God's righteousness. And that's the debate among the commentators. A righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then you get to Romans chapter 3:21 after all the bad news, where we've learned how unrighteous we are, how unlike God we are, how far we've fallen. Then Paul says, in light of the fact that through the law we become conscious of sin, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this is why Luther spoke of this righteousness as an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness foreign to us that is given to us by God. And we'll later learn in the book of Romans that this is the righteousness that is earned by Jesus Christ through his perfect obedience to the law of God.
And it's what Paul alludes to in Philippians when he says that he doesn't want to be found having a righteousness of his own,
which is like dung.
Right. But that of another, which is by faith.
Right.
So stand in your own righteousness, and the righteousness of God can only condemn you.
Can only snuff you.
Stand in the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that is the righteousness that saves you. It is God's righteousness that is not the measure of your damnation, but it rather is the gift that God gives so that you can appear as perfect and just and holy in his presence.
Yep, and we find the theme again said by Paul later on that about the Galatians, about the only way you can not have this great treasure is to try and add to it something else.
Exactly.
It's about the only way you can screw it up.
I think it's really important, Mike, and you ask a great question to tie Romans 1:16-17 to Romans 3:21, because for Paul, this is the gospel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To evangelicals and to Roman Catholics, the gospel mean different things now, I'm afraid, than they do to Paul. Yeah. You ask an evangelical, what's the gospel? And
be born again.
It's be born again. It's, you know, we've asked that question at the CBA convention before and gotten really bad answers. For Paul, the gospel is this idea that in Christ, God gives us a righteousness that we don't have apart from Christ.
By faith, from first to last.
By faith.
Yeah.
And which is why it depends on, I mean, we use the language of declaration. The gospel is a declaration of what God has given rather than a work or deed that
or growing goodness inside us.
Yeah, this is progressive.
This is why it's good news, because Paul has just said, you're unrighteous. Nobody seeks God, nobody righteous, no, not one. Now, God will give you a righteousness that matches his own so that it stands his scrutiny and the requirement, faith in Christ.
He himself
gives that faith. He meets his own requirement.
Yeah. This one is not intuitively obvious to us. It is for a lawyer to read verse 21 of chapter 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. What in the world could that possibly be?
Yeah, I mean, here, tell me if I'm wrong here. It seems that he starts out, as you say, Kim, with a thesis statement being verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's the thesis statement. Then he says, okay, now in order to unpack this, first of all, I have to talk about the righteousness of God given our situation. The righteousness of God that condemns us. In other words, the righteousness that you get from the law.
Mm-hmm. Which is the righteousness he requires.
Yeah. Right. Now, that righteousness leaves everyone
silent.
Yep. Everyone's mouth is stopped. Nobody is left having any leg to stand on. Only then can he say, okay, now I'm going to unpack that first sentence in verse 16. After having said the law can not give you righteousness, it can only tell you don't have any, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. So this is the great hinge. This is the turning point from the bad news to the good news, isn't it?
And it is great news, because what God demands of us under the law, he freely gives us in the gospel.
Yeah. Would that that were preached more often.
Absolutely. It's also here where Paul begins to turn to justification. And as Calvin says, from here on out, the whole topic of the epistle is the doctrine of justification.
Good for Calvin.
That is the gospel. Yet, if you ask a lot of evangelical Christians today, evangelical, the very term coming from the Reformation discovery of justification, what is justification? They cannot articulate that. And Shane got examples of that when he asked people on the floor of the Christian Booksellers Convention to define justification.
In Romans 3, 4, and following, Paul mentions this word justification. What do you think he means by that term?
Justification. I'm not that familiar enough to give an educated answer.
What does justification mean? Justification means that we try to do something in honor of or because of and justify it to meet our needs is how I take it.
That's interesting. That's a tough one, because I see justification in many ways as a process more than an event. So I have a real hard time with that. I don't know that I have a full answer to that, because I think justification happens as God begins to draw people. I know sanctification is obviously a process, and I think justification is, to me, more of a process than an event. So I don't know if that answers your question, but
Romans 3, 4, and following, Paul introduces this term justification. As best you can, what do you think Paul's talking about with that term?
Justified. Those are hard words to me, like justified, sanctified. Justified means to make us right before the Father, I believe, to justify us before the Father.
Now, is that a process where we're made righteous, or is it a declaration where we are declared righteous even while we're sinful?
I think it's a declaration.
You know, I think I did just have a Bible study on justification, and since you know that you have to learn something almost 17 times before you commit it to memory, I'm not a good source on that.
Golly, that's a really quick good one. Justification, off the top of my head, is a way of being able to be justified for the result. I can't be justified by myself, but it is by that blood of Christ. It is by that salvation and what he is able to do by me accepting it that makes it me able to go home, which I would never be able to own on my own.
I'd have to get my Bible out and read it to give you a answer that I feel is in context.
Well, there's justification, and then there's a process. Justification is actually the act of when you are actually justified, and then sanctification, which is part of justification. It's the whole process.
The simplest thing I've heard is, just as if I had never sinned, Jesus Christ, the work that he did, justifies us.
Justification? That's something I don't know if I'm trying to. I have to read the scriptures to understand. I don't know if I'm logical enough to justification.
It's kind of like a legal term of God declaring us righteous because of something that Christ did rather than something that we did.
I'm familiar with that. Could you give me a little bit more detail?
Have you ever heard of the term?
No.
I can't.
The word justification? Justification to me, thinking of Webster, not even out of the Bible, is to justify something, act or something has been done or to you or by you. Something is justified for doing it. So justification.
You know what? I may have to pass on that. I'm working on that. I don't know how I feel about justification. I don't believe that once we find salvation, we've quote unquote made it. That doesn't happen. And I think there's different views on justification, sanctification. But for me, I don't worry a lot about that. What are you teaching me? What are you challenging me today to do? And am I willing to obey that? You know,
mixed bag. Mostly
mixed.
Well,
of course, the one guy that stands out is the one who said that it is a legal declaration.
Yeah, great.
So he's right on, but then there were others that were not as clear, but you could see some basic understanding. And to that, I think we must give room for laity not being able to fully, you know, express what they have been taught. But it does reflect a basic understanding of some
passages. We don't believe we're justified by perfectly formulating the doctrine of justification.
No, we're justified by the death and merits of Christ.
But what we want to hear people say, as we did hear from that one person you're mm-hmm. talking about, and he was the only one who clearly articulated we are declared righteous by the work of Christ and not by our own. Now, that's not sophisticated. That's not highly intellectual. Yeah. That's very simple and very clear. That's the gospel.
It struck me again how many of these people acted annoyed at the question. It's like, well, why would I need to know that?
Yeah.
That's
so
one of those.
So peripheral.
So peripheral. And Paul calls it the gospel, for Pete's sake.
That's the gospel. Shane told me that the gentleman who said he really didn't seem to be familiar at all with justification.
Yeah, he was trying to give the Webster's
definition which wasn't anywhere close to Paul's intention in Romans. Was wearing a Romans T-shirt.
Uh-huh. Was a football jersey with Romans 1.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Now, see, I mean, this is...
We know the slogans, but we don't know the essence of the gospel.
We'll pay $22 for a T-shirt, but not sit down and read the book.
Yeah, we don't want to be confused with the facts.
Well, you know, Paul also, just as he talks about the righteousness of God in two different senses, it seems, he also talks about the law in two different senses in 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Doesn't he seem to be using law here in two different senses? Can you explain that?
Apart from law means that the individual sinner, as a sinner, cannot obey the law and therefore can't be justified by their own obedience to the commandments because they've failed miserably to obey them.
So law as commandment.
Law as commandment damns. But the law itself was designed to show us the righteousness of God in Christ. The prophets also, along with the law, testify that there is a righteousness coming, a righteous one coming. We find in Scripture the righteous branch, the root of Jesse. We find all kinds of hints all the way along that somebody is going to be righteous. Somebody is going to fulfill what God required of Adam in Eden and what God required of the Israelites under Moses. And so while the law as command damns us, there is going to be one who reflects the righteousness required of the law, and that one's righteousness will withstand God's scrutiny, and that one's righteousness will be given to us through faith.
Exactly.
So historically, the churches of the Reformation, in distinguishing law and gospel here, have said, by law and gospel, we don't mean law equals salvation by works.
Works.
Gospel equals salvation by grace. Law is Old Testament. Gospel is New Testament. Rather, law, first of all, is commandments. Whatever tells you to do something. Mm-hmm. Imperatives from Genesis to Revelation.
Yes.
Gospel is indicative, telling you what God has done, announcing to you what God has done for your salvation from Genesis to Revelation. It seems that that distinction is not just some Protestant scholastic thing imposed on the text. Paul himself says, but now a righteousness from God, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, apart from law, in other words, apart from the principle of command, do this and
obedience.
You shall live, has been made known to which the law mm-hmm. and the prophets testify. So in other words, there is a way of being justified by faith apart from law, and I am not revealing this to you for the first time. It is clearly revealed in the portion of Scripture that we call the law and the prophets. The commandments themselves are to be distinguished from the Old Testament law and prophets, which testifies clearly to Jesus Christ. It all points forward to Jesus Christ. So the law gospel thing is not just something that the Reformation imposes on the text.
No, they really believe that it came up from the text itself.
How else are you going to interpret this if it isn't law and gospel? The only thing you can do is to say the righteousness of God is displayed in these commandments, and that doesn't deal with the fact that Paul will turn right around and say that the righteousness that justifies is the righteousness God requires.
So as in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, both the righteousness that God requires and the righteousness which he will give in Jesus Christ are both clearly present.
And they both meet his righteous demands that reflect his own intrinsic holiness. So this, in other words, this righteousness, what I'm trying to say is this righteousness that God gives withstands his holy scrutiny.
Yes. It's the same righteousness in either case.
Yes, and he accepts this righteousness, and you can't get this righteousness through your own obedience to commandments because they condemn you. You get this righteousness through faith in Christ.
Which is why he says later that in this salvation, in this gospel, God is both just and the justifier.
That's the point.
Yeah.
And that's why Joel Osteen's gospel of God loves you anyway.
Yeah.
Isn't really gospel, because here Paul says, no, the good news is far better than God loves you anyway. The good news is God loves you justly. He loves you because you are lovely in Christ only, because of his righteousness, because you are in Christ, you are lovely to the Father.
It means to the struggling sinner that God sees you through the lens of Christ, and because he does, he sees you as though you were as righteous as his own son is righteous. Therefore, he delights in you.
Which is why,
that's just amazing.
Yeah. One of the answers that was given, it's sort of a corny answer, but in lieu of everything else, you wish it could be fleshed out more. Just as if I had not sinned.
It's half the story.
You don't want to just float that out there, but that statement is at least in the right direction of understanding what the doctrine of justification is.
At least it gets forgiveness, remission of sins, but justification isn't just the remission of sins.
No.
It's the positive imputation of righteousness.
Wesley liked the first one, disliked the second.
So the way we would recite that formula is God sees me just as if I had never sinned, forgiveness, and as if I had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly.
And he sees Christ, or he judges Christ, as if he had sinned so that I could receive the righteousness that I did not earn.
The great exchange.
Yes. Yep. You know, and that's one of the things when we talk about the gospel. It's unfortunate at whatever angle we view it from an evangelical perspective, it usually does an injustice to the integrity of God. And what we see is that God's integrity, I mean, in other words, he doesn't take sin lightly in dealing with our sins. He doesn't just sweep our sins under the carpet, but God's holy indignation against sin is so severe, as he says later in Romans chapter 8, that he did not spare his own son.
Yeah, he had to.
Yes.
Where in the Old Testament, if Paul says that the law and the prophets testify to this justification by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone, what passages might he be
first
thinking of?
Certainly Abraham. He believed God, and God reckoned that to him as if it were righteousness. 16,
Genesis 15 and 22 again.
Habakkuk 2:4.
But another classic
will live by faith.
Psalm 32:1.
Yeah.
Which Paul quotes in Romans 4.
Isaiah 52 and into 53.
Okay, we're throwing out. Let's give people, if you could sort of summarize.
Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53, yeah. You have the suffering of the servant will justify the many, that the death of Christ will indeed somehow provide salvation for those for whom he's doing this work.
Yeah, and Psalms 32:1, blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. Yeah.
Zechariah chapter 3, where the priest is taken up and he's given, his filthy rags are stripped off, and now all of a sudden the glorious robes of righteousness are placed upon him. That's the imagery here, that our rags are stripped off and we're clean and cleansed, and then this glorious garment is placed on us that not only covers up sin, as the atoning sacrifice language of the Old Testament, the
Leviticus.
Yeah, Leviticus and the atonement and all that in the Holy of Holies, but also a glorious robe of that reflects this righteousness of God, this whiteness of the garment is the key there.
Yeah.
Which has nothing to do with our moral improvement.
Has nothing to do with us. External to us.
Yeah, his filthy garments are taken off and someone else's clean garments are placed on him. Or Jeremiah 23 also, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch.
Yep.
A king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Great
and in 1
passage,
Corinthians, Paul will say, he has been made for us our holiness, righteousness, and sanctification.
In fulfillment of that passage.
Then there's also the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31 where he says, I'm going to make a new covenant in those days. It will not be like the covenant I made at Mount Sinai, that conditional covenant.
Which is quoted in Hebrews.
Twice.
Yeah.
And he goes on to say, and I will remember their lawless deeds no more.
Yeah. Yes. I will. You're right. That's not like the law given at Mount Sinai.
We will.
All these things we will do. So Paul clearly isn't making this stuff up. He's not an innovative theologian. He's simply interpreting the Old Testament passages.
In light of the coming of Christ.
Right? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And at that point in history, especially with Paul, in light not only of the coming of Christ, but the whole earthly ministry of Christ, which includes his sacrifice on the cross.
And his resurrection, because Christ was raised from the dead for our justification.
Which he states at the end of chapter 4.
Yeah. Think of also, Psalm 51. That's a great passage for all kinds of doctrines. But
original sin.
Yeah, it would be nice if you're in a church or maybe you're a pastor, and you don't have a formal confession of sin in your liturgy. Just do Psalm 51.
Psalm 32, Psalm 51, either of those.
Yeah, right. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. And this is why Paul can say God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. How does God justify someone who even admits you are justified when you condemn me? Well, this is how he did it.
By
imputing the righteousness of someone who is just.
Psalm 130 is another one of these great passages. O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared.
So if your theology were a works righteousness theology, You certainly wouldn't say, if on judgment day you were to judge us according to what we have done, no one could stand. Mm-hmm. You would rather say,
he looks on the heart and knows I'm sincere.
Yeah, on the last day, he's going to weigh the good against the bad, and I think that's going to be a good outcome for me. But that's not what the psalmist says.
Right.
No, my hope and confidence is that the blood of Christ is good enough to cleanse my own righteousness as
imagined righteousness is.
Well, right. As Bernard of Clairvaux, I can't even worry about my unrighteousness. It's my righteousness I have to worry about.
Right. Yeah.
Lord, save me from the sin of my good works.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, one of the most difficult aspects of the gospel for modern man, and it was the same at the time of the Reformation, is the idea that God actually declares sinners to be righteous.
Right on, Romans 4:5.
And what people have done is they've either implied either righteousness is infused, therefore he makes you righteous, right, or he grants you a right standing before him based on something you've done.
And that's the point. Paul is saying, this is an off and on switch here. Either law or promise.
Yep. Yeah.
Two different radically opposed ways of being reconciled to God.
Yep.
Well, there's a reason why this doctrine is tough to accept. Jesus ran into this with the Pharisees. You're eating with tax collectors and sinners. This doctrine, if true, means that there will be prostitutes.
Yep.
And drug addicts.
Yep.
And murderers.
Yep.
And
Tax collectors
and Gentiles and sinners in heaven, and it means that there will be good people who
Elders
of churches, ministers of churches, saints and public figures who manifest great civic righteousness who will be punished eternally.
Yep.
And the difference is, for the tax collector, the prostitute, the murderer, the adulterer, the fornicator, all of that, that person will be covered by the righteousness of Christ, and therefore the Father will welcome them.
Yep.
Well done, good and
faithful.
Door will open.
And we're not saying, the same apostle says, and such were some of you.
Exactly. Right? They're transformed after being justified.
Absolutely. But it's not the transformation that is the basis for the verdict.
Right.
But
right,
there will be people who show up, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff I did in your name. Ain't I special?
Yeah. And see, that's what's reflected in many of the answers we heard. How many people did we hear speak of justification as being a process?
Mm-hmm. And doing your best.
How many of them wanted to associate justification with sanctification, although we know that they are to be, when you speak of one, you do need to talk about the other, but they are...
Don't confuse them.
They can't be confused.
Well, and as in Jesus' day and as in Paul's day, and as in the days of Luther and Calvin, the people who find justification the most offensive aren't sinners, but are the self-righteous. The religious leaders hate this doctrine.
Exactly.
Because it exposes all the holy people for what they are, whitewashed tombs. And it means that the riffraff are going to make it in.
Yeah.
And that just really is counterintuitive, completely.
Yeah.
The word God justifies the wicked does not sound right to the English-speaking ear.
Yep.
And we also think, people who at least try ought to get in. And as we were talking about last week, Paul's whole burden in the first three chapters
Nobody's trying. You're
right. No, you're absolutely right. Yeah. If people tried, God ought to take some notice of that.
Yeah.
Nobody tries.
Yes.
Yeah, what you're trying to do, your religious efforts aren't trying to please God. What you're trying to do is find a spiritual version of you. You're trying to find a religious justification for everything that you are, which God says you shouldn't be.
Exactly. That's right. Right.
Yeah.
The seeking God business is actually seeking to get away from God to find something that will baptize and justify your own sinful conduct and behavior.
Exactly.
So let's although we're rarely controversial on the White Horse Inn.
That's right.
Let's talk the purpose-driven life. We have these purposes up here, these targets.
169 things.
These goals for our life. And when you do them, Rick Warren says, God smiles on you. Follow these steps, these principles. You have to get it started, and God will take care of the rest. You have that message. And then on the other hand, you have the message, God has done everything to bring his righteousness to you, not in judgment, but to give to you as a gift so that you can appear in his judgment without fear. Now, which of those folks is good news? You may say, you know, man, you Reformation people, you're a wet blanket. You're a wet blanket. I really like the upbeat message that I hear in evangelicalism. Do you really? Try it 15 years. Try it 20 years. Talk to us in 20 years and tell us whether that upbeat message was good news or bad news.
You know, and that's kind of what it comes down to. That is the great challenge today, that people have turned away from a message of sin and damnation and judgment because it's not positive. And pragmatically, what people come to church for is to be affirmed and to be inspired so they can go out and continue to be successful.
Yeah. You're good people who could be better.
Yeah. All the while, they remain, in many cases, tragically, unreconciled to God.
Right.
They remain in their sin if they are counting on their transformation to gain them favor with God. Mm-hmm. If they come with empty hands and say, as the tax collector said, Lord have mercy on me, a sinner, while the Pharisee's standing up listing off the checklist of all the things he's done, that person who renounces his own righteousness and freely takes the righteousness God gives in Christ, that person, Jesus says, went home justified, while the person checking off the list of their purpose-driven life didn't.
Yeah. Yep. It's a good thing that Jesus lived a purpose-driven life for me.
Amen. Yes. That's our only hope.
Peter says, Lord, stop talking about this cross business. And Jesus says, for that reason I have come. It's for that purpose I've come.
Yeah.
He was purpose-driven all the way to Golgotha.
Yep. Absolutely.
Verse 22, chapter 3. After he says, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He says, this righteousness from God, not the righteousness of God that justifies. Now, it's the same righteousness, right? Mm-hmm. But now, not the righteousness of God which condemns me, but the righteousness from God that saves me from that condemnation. He says, now this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ.
And not the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's be very clear about that. Yeah.
Yeah. Because it says, to all who believe.
Yeah. So does Jesus believe his own good news?
Right.
And is therefore justified like we are. That's heinous, and that's very thick and new perspective on Paul's stuff.
Really?
It really is. Wow. It is selecting verses about which there's some trouble in the Greek, but ignoring 40 others that clarify it.
Right. Exactly.
No, exactly. Wow. This righteousness comes from God and is received through faith. Now, a lot of Roman Catholic interpretation since the Reformation and down to our present day has been, well, it doesn't say faith alone. But hasn't Paul already said faith apart from law?
Yes. Sure.
So what else? Faith apart from works.
Right. I always get
faith apart from law. Apart from,
The big debate, is Luther on Romans 3:28, where Luther inserts the phrase, we're justified by faith alone. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Luther said this is faith alone. I'm amazed when you start looking at the history of the church's interpretation. It's people like Aquinas and others. We're saying the sense of this is that Paul here implies faith alone.
Yeah.
So there's a sola fide history of exegesis in the Roman church's past that they'd like to kind of pretend isn't there. Luther didn't come up with this. There's a long history of reading this passage among the theologians because the Greek text requires this.
Yeah, Luther used to say, you think I can't translate?
Yeah.
I understand that, but it's the sense of the passage and it's the sense the passage demands.
As it, faith. Apart from anything that we do,
what would that be?
Pretty much leaves everything. Yeah. Takes everything.
Then he says, for we maintain, the verse you were quoting, Kim, we maintain, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Now, a lot of people in the new perspective will say, see, here, that doesn't make any sense. Unless what Paul has in mind here are the dietary laws and circumcision, specifically the laws that distinguish Jews from Gentiles, not works of any and every kind.
Well, that's a half-truth because the Jews of that day were obeying the dietary laws. They were obeying the feast days. They were insisting that Gentile converts be circumcised and do those things in order to be justified. So, Dunn and Sanders are right to say there are a lot of Jewish ethnic things that the Jews were forcing the Gentiles to do, but they were forcing the Gentiles to do this so that the Gentiles would be righteous. And that's what Paul's condemning.
Mm-hmm.
There are ethnic issues. This is a historical debate. There are historical issues here. And the issue was, if you're going to go to heaven, says some of these Pharisaical Jews, you need to be circumcised or you're not getting in because circumcision is meritorious.
And that's the point when he finally gets in chapters 12 through 14 to talk about the practical side of this debate. He basically says, hey, those of you who want to be circumcised, fine, go be circumcised. You don't want to be circumcised, don't be circumcised. You want to eat meat that has been offered to idols, fine, no skin off my nose. He is saying circumcision is dangerous if you're going to be justified by it.
Yes, mm-hmm. Yes.
Otherwise, take it or leave it.
Yep.
That's the point, isn't it?
It's exactly the point. And Luther got it. Okay, let's cut to the chase. We know more about Second Temple Judaism than either Luther or Calvin did.
Which is Judaism of the day of
Jesus and
Paul.
We know more about that than Luther and Paul did. Lots of groundbreaking studies. All of that's great and true. Stephen Westerholm, in his look at the new perspective, I think makes a great point that anybody who reads Romans and thinks that Luther didn't understand Paul ought to take up a career in metallurgy. And that's exactly right, because even the stuff that Dunn and Sanders have discovered about Second Temple Judaism actually makes more sense in Luther and Calvin's grid than it does in their own.
Yeah, it's really true.
It's really true, because you end up saying, well, what's wrong with the problem with Judaism is that, well, it's not Christianity.
Yeah.
That's where Dunn and Sanders leave you, and you can't convince me that that position isn't attractive after the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. It's a way for Jews and Protestants to have some kind of peace. And that's not what Luther and that's not what Paul is doing.
And you can understand that. But the good news is that Paul has a better way of creating
exactly.
peace.
Exactly.
Yes.
Peace through the blood of Christ.
Yes. Exactly. And an imputed righteousness.
That's right.
Yeah, the two scandalous aspects of the gospel so far as Paul has presented it is, one, that God declares sinners to be righteous. And two, that he also accepts Gentiles.
Yeah.
Yep.
And because the righteousness is alien to them. That's
exactly,
why it's as
yes.
good for a Jew as it's good for a Gentile. Yes.
And so once he says, as he does in verse 26, that he is, because of this way that he has accomplished our redemption, both just and the justifier of the wicked, that seems just so impossible.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He can then say, do we then, verse 31, nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Yeah.
We're not saying that God justifies us at the expense of his law. Mm-hmm. We're saying that precisely only in this way, only through a perfect obedience
yep.
rendered to the law, can we be justified. God is actually far more glorified, not only in his mercy, but in his justice, by the obedience of Christ than the paltry obedience that he demands of us.
Such an important point. Where this hits home in evangelicalism, there's a sad tendency among many of our contemporaries to say, well, what's really important is the love of God, and you guys have botched the love of God by removing this from a family-loving relationship to a legal model. Well,
the legal model's in the text.
The legal model's in the text. And isn't it the most amazing sign of God's love that he would take it upon himself to meet his own just demands?
Yeah.
And so it's only by, as Mike just pointed out, it's only by seeing God fulfilling the righteous requirements of his law that we see how truly loving he is. He went to that extent.
Mm-hmm. For our sake.
For our sake.
And we do see the family model in it, because later he speaks of adoption, which is a legal family model.
It's a legal family model. So the cross is the way we see God's love displayed and his justice fulfilled, and only in the cross.
Well, verse 24, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a, and it's not sacrifice of atonement, hilasterion is propitiation. God presented him as a propitiation, a sacrifice of appeasement.
Yep.
Rather than just covering.
Just covering.
Yeah.
The wrath of God is the background there. His wrath has been appeased, and he has done it himself.
Two biblical concepts in that. One is the idea of expiation, which is the blotting out of the sin. And the other is the blotting out of sin by the offering of a sacrifice so that God's anger is actually appeased
turned away.
Mm-hmm. And you get the sense of the ancient cultures, you know, sticking the virgin up on the volcano and that, you know, that kind of stuff, where some kind of sacrifice had to be made so that God would stop being mad at us. That's in the background here of the cross. Christ dies in such a way that God's wrath and anger towards sin is actually turned aside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is interesting that pagan cultures like that had some sense that an innocent victim could be offered to the gods to appease their wrath.
Yep.
Now, that's a crude version
and
here.
Primitive.
We're not saying that God is this sort of smoking, angry deity who demands his pound of flesh in the morning. We're talking about a personal God whose law has been offended and has to be fulfilled.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And he is angry because we have personally, with a high hand, sinned against his holy person and his law.
And the Bible says it.
But God himself, the offended party,
yep,
instead of condemning us.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, it's perfectly clear and perfectly simple.
Yeah. God offered him up for us, not only in his perfect death, but in his perfect life. Folks, this is crucial. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about. And we can no longer assume that people just already believe this, that they just that they got it when they came forward the other night, or that they got it from the revival they attended, or they got it when they were a little kid and went through Sunday school. This gospel message is just not natural to us at all. The law is natural to us. The gospel's utterly foreign, and we will keep, if we're not being constantly catechized, if we're not constantly hearing this message, we will always drift back to being people who think we can pull this off. We've got to hear it again and again. That point was made in a great article. I'm going to try to see if we can get this put up on our website. David Gibson, over in the United Kingdom, an Anglican with Evangelicals Now, he wrote a terrific piece for their Evangelicals Now newspaper over there, Assumed Evangelicalism, Some Reflections en Route to Denying the Gospel.
Oof.
And in that, he says, assumed evangelicalism believes and signs up to the gospel. It certainly does not deny the gospel, but in terms of priorities, focus, and direction, assumed evangelicalism begins to give gradually increasing energy to concerns other than the gospel and key evangelical distinctives, to gradually elevate secondary issues to a primary level, to be increasingly worried about how it is perceived by others, and to allow itself to be increasingly influenced, both in content and method, by the prevailing culture of the day.
Wow.
So while we're worrying about the impact of the culture on our children in terms of movies and the music, maybe we ought to think about the ways in which we as ministers, as Sunday school teachers, and as parents are catechizing our children on a gospel of the culture rather than the gospel that Paul is preaching here as the greatest news ever told. Look forward to unpacking that great news in coming weeks as we continue our series, The Romans Revolution, and we hope that you'll join us next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.